All right, Matthew chapter 14, beginning of verse 22. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go, please notice this, before him, he was going to be coming also, to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart, alone, to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed or tortured with the waves. The wind was contrary. It was a headwind. It was blowing in their face. And in the fourth watch, between 3 and 6 in the morning of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a ghost, a phantasm. They thought it was a ghost. And they cried. Literally, they began to shriek out loud. They cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, bid me to come unto thee on the water. I don't know why Peter said that. He never read the chapter. He didn't say to the guys, wait, you say this. I mean, this will blow your mind. Watch this. Very, very interesting. Lord, if it is you, bid me to come to you on the water. And the Lord said, he said, come. It's emphatic. Come immediately. Come now. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. The other guys have to be sitting there with their mouths hanging open. Matthew, evidently, quite impressed. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, so he just didn't splash under, beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately, how wonderful, Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. And when they were gone over, they came to the land of Gennesaret, they're in the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all of the country round about and brought unto him all that were diseased, much like the day before when the multitude gathered and he fed the 5,000. And they besought him that they might as touch the hem of his garment. Maybe the woman who had touched the hem of his garment had helped spread his fame. And as many as touched him were made perfectly whole, is the way the chapter ends. We have this interesting picture of the storm. This is the second storm. These guys have been through the first storm. That's storm 101. I mean, you guys been through the first storm? That's the storm when Jesus is in the boat with you, but he's asleep. You're telling people, oh, I know he never leaves me or forsakes me. I know he's with me. He's just asleep. I'm going to drown. I'm going to die. I know he's there. I know he's there, but he's sleeping. I'm screaming, but he's not listening. That's storm 101. This is storm 102. You're in the storm without Jesus in the boat. It's a different lesson, and it's something no doubt for all of us. What bothers me is it's preserved and handed to us. And when it happens, I get the feeling there's something I may actually have to make application to in my life. And I'm just happy with storm 101. I'd love to take the correspondence course on Storm 102, but I don't think it will happen that way. It says immediately in verse 22, straightway he constrained, he argued with them. He had to use force with his disciples to get them into the ship and notice to go before him. Somewhere in the conversation he assures them that he'll be coming to the other side while he sends the multitude away. The scene is this. He's just fed the 5,000 men plus women and children. just fed over 10,000 people. They are pilgrims on the way to Jerusalem. It tells us in John's gospel, they want to take Jesus and make him king. They've decided this is that prophet that Moses spoke of. This is the one who should be king. The disciples, no doubt, aren't arguing against that. They're still going to have an argument over who's the greatest, who's going to sit on his right hand, who's going to sit on his left hand. They're still expecting him to be king. So the crowd wants to take him and make him king. Jesus has to constrain his disciples, get them into the boat, and get them out of there. Don't listen to them. Just get in the boat. Just listen to me. Get in the boat, but they want to make you king. Just get out of here. And he has to get rid of them. He disperses then the crowd because he wouldn't be made king on the basis of their stomachs. Some of us need a king of our stomach, but Jesus refused to do that. He wasn't going to be made king because they were fed. Presidents get elected that way. They make all problems. They're going to solve all of our problems. They're going to solve all the domestic problems. They're going to take care of us as long as we can live in our house and watch the NFL and have our refrigerators full and they leave us alone. We don't care who they are. You know, the Antichrist is going to come to power that way. He's going to come up with the answers to everybody's problems. But Jesus is not going to be let them make him king based on the fact that he fed them. He didn't come to feed them. He's not Grandpa Stroman. He's the Savior. He's come to die for their sins. He's the Lord of storms, not just of bread. And he knows that a believer who has a conception of him as the Lord of bread is in a more dangerous position than his disciples will be in the middle of the storm. We've all known Christians who get under that theology that says everything goes great, you always prosper, you're always healthy, and as long as you have faith, nothing ever goes wrong. First of all, that's shallow, it's non-biblical, and it's a ruse to get in people's pocketbook. Because the truth is, this is earth, it's not heaven. We're journeying through, and life stinks sometimes. Some of the most remarkable, faithful Christians I've ever known were suffering with cancer, and I watched their faith and trust in Jesus Christ in the midst of their suffering, and it was way more than the faith that I have. Some of them going through terrible circumstances, and I watched them trust Christ, no doubt, and amazed at how stable and solid they were in the middle of their storm. And to tell somebody in that situation, you're suffering because you have a lack of faith, is foolishness. It's stupid. I won't proceed from there. I could. He constrains them to get into the boat and to go before him. And it says, he went up into the mountain to pray. John the Baptist's death may still be on his heart. It's been a long day. He wanted to get alone with the disciples, end up feeding over 10,000 people. The crowd is misinterpreting who he is. He wants to get before the Father. The crown that they wanted to put on his head would not come for over 2,000 years. And he knew that. They wanted a crown and not a cross. They didn't understand why he was there. And he goes up in the mountain to pray, and it says he was there alone. Now, what that means is he must have told Matthew, he must have told the disciples for them to be able to write to us and say he was alone. Because they got in the boat, he was still on the shore, and they left. The only way that they could have possibly have known that he was alone on the mountain is if he came to them and told them that he was alone there praying. So they could record it for us. Probably for several reasons. One is, what an exhortation to pray. If Jesus needed to get alone and pray, that's a rebuke to me because I'm so busy. I find so little time, it seems, to get alone and pray. And if the Son of God needed to get alone and pour out his heart to his Father, what a challenge that is to me and to you. We're not told everything that was burdening the Lord's heart. You know, I have two sons and two daughters. I think there are certain things that go on between a father and a son that are nobody else's business. I think there are certain things that went on between Jesus and his Father that will always stay there. And I think that's wonderful, and I appreciate that with my sons, my daughters. But we do know some things. Mark tells us in chapter 6, verse 48, and certainly we're to learn that lesson, that Jesus was watching them. I'll read it. You don't have to turn there. It says, and when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land, and he saw them toiling, it says, in the rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them, and it was at the fourth watch he came walking to them. He saw them toiling. These are the things that we know as we look at this. They're in the midst of the sea. John tells us how many furlongs it is because John was a sailor, spent his life on that sea, a fisherman. John gives us the measurement. He's halfway across the sea. They are as far from land in any direction as they can possibly be. They're in the midst of the Sea of Galilee, 3.5 miles from land in any direction. They're in the midst of the sea. We're told that this boat is tossed with the storm. Literally, it's tortured. The ship they're on and their use of this environment is being tortured by the wind and the sea. I have photographs at home of the Sea of Galilee with 10-foot waves on it. Hard to believe. I've been there many, many times, never seen anything like that, but I have photographs. It says here, interestingly, that the wind was contrary, and it says it again in Mark. You study that. It was a headwind. It was blowing directly into their face, so their sail was useless. They had trimmed the sail. They were facing backwards, rowing. It was a headwind. It was contrary. And it's the fourth watch. That's between 3 and 6 in the morning. They got sent out in evening. That means they have been rowing between 9 and 12 hours. That means their backs are stabbing them with pain. Their hands are bleeding with blisters. They're cold. They're wet. It's dark. The wind is howling. There's a storm. There's no moon. There's no light. They're out in the middle of the sea. And it tells us that Jesus was watching them in their toiling. Now, that's supernatural sight. Jesus on a mountain praying, watching them struggling from 3.5 miles away in an overcast night in the dark. And he was watching them. He saw them. No doubt there's something in that for us. He knows when we're in a storm. He sees us just as supernaturally as he saw them. And it's interesting, it says he's praying here. We're told in Romans that the Spirit prays for us, that the Lord prays for us. Groanings too deep to be uttered, because we don't even know how we should pray sometimes, that the Lord then prays for us. We're told in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, that he's at the right hand of the Father, where he ever liveth and maketh intercession for the saints, that today in heaven Jesus is there praying for us. We're told in John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, I write this unto you that you don't sin, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. You and I have an advocate with the Father. Let me ask you a question. I don't know what you're all going through. No doubt with this many people here, there are some people in the midst of the worst storm they've ever been in. There are some people here, you're in the middle of an environment. These fishermen were used to the Sea of Galilee. They were used to this particular ship, no doubt. And their circumstance was unmanageable. It was raging. Things were out of control to a degree that they had not experienced. And they felt very jeopardized, very discouraged, no doubt. Some people in this room feel like they've been rowing for a long time. And that God is not watching. If you knew that Jesus was up in the church office, on his knees, with your name on his lips, praying for you, would you feel better about your storm? Yes, thank you. You'd feel more comforted. You'd feel a greater measure of peace. Well, the Bible says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the reason that Jesus took the time to tell them that he went up on the mountain and he was alone there and that he was watching them is because whatever your storm is today, he is watching you and he is praying for you. And he's in a much more powerful place than on a mountain. He is at the right hand of all power and authority in heaven, which is closer in proximity than that mountaintop was 3.5 miles away. And his eyes are on you. And let me tell you something. Sometimes you see, what logic tells us is this. You're rowing against the wind. It's contrary. Logic sometimes says, cut and run. Turn the bow around. Let the wind drive you to the shore back where you started. You'll be there in no time. You'll be safe. You'll be out of the storm. That's what logic told them. They had been in this situation many times. But here's what happened. Earlier that day, Jesus had fed 10,000 people. And at the end of the day, each of them gathered a basket, and the 12 of them sat around and looked into his face and saw things about Jesus they had never seen before. And he told them to get into the boat and go to the other side before him. He told them, I will meet you on the other side. Now that's what he's told us, isn't it? Because the death storm will come to all of us. This is a pilgrimage we are passing through. And he's told us that he'll meet us on the other side. I don't want to turn back. One thing about these disciples, whatever else they lacked, they were being obedient. They were rowing and rowing and rowing and rowing, and they were not getting anywhere. Their hands were bleeding. Their backs were breaking. They were in the midst of a circumstance they thought they were completely familiar with, and it was unmanageable. And instead of cutting and running with the wind, they remained obedient. I want to encourage you today, if you're in a circumstance like that, it can be with your kids, it can be with your finances, it can be with your health, it can be spiritually. Sometimes I've been there. I've been in a place and think, do I want to do this for 20 more years? This hurts, Lord. It'd be easier to cut and run, to be driven by the wind. Maybe that's you today. I know this because it's God's word. He is watching. You're toiling. He is praying for you. He is interceding for you. The scripture tells us that. And he approves of your obedience. And it's in their obedience they're going to see something of him they have never seen before. At the end of this day, on the other shore, they're going to look at Jesus and say, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. They had never said that so far in the Gospels. God had said it. At the baptism, he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased from heaven. He had called Jesus his Son. Satan had said it at the temptation in the wilderness. Since you're the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. The demons had said it at Gadara, what have we to do with thee, thou Son of the Most High God? The disciples had never called him that. And at the end of this day, they will say, of a truth, you are the Son of God, and they will worship him. What they will gain in their obedience through the storm will be the most profound thing that they had taken hold of in the life of their master up to this point. Every other storm in life would remind them of this scene. Something would be sown in their hearts that would keep them. Toiling, rowing, tortured. On the fourth watch of the night, why doesn't he come on the third watch? Did you ever think that? Or the second watch? Lord, only pray for me one watch, then get me out of here. The fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. He's over top of the circumstance. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, that's putting it mildly in the King James, saying, it is a ghost. And they began to shriek for fear. Here's the scene. The guys are rowing 3.5 miles from the shore. Jesus prays for them. Before it's light, he comes walking down off the mountain. I don't know if other fishermen were there securing their stuff, but here comes this guy walking down and walks out across the water. Did anybody see that? I don't know. He had to walk over 3 miles to get to them on the water. They're rowing. They're facing backwards where they started from because the wind is contrary. The sail's down. And as they're rowing, I don't know, is there lightning? Does it light up the Sea of Galilee? Does one guy say, Did you see that? When they just, you know, and now I, okay, no. And then the next time it like, I'm the two other ones, I saw it, you know, it's getting closer, row harder, you know, and they're going through this. So finally it says Jesus gets close enough. Now here's probably what's happening. I don't believe Jesus is on the waves going, oh, on the waves. I think he's gliding smoothly. He's the Lord of those waves, and he's moving, contrary to where everything else is moving around them, smoothly, evenly across. So they see that, and it says they think it's a ghost. He's coming to help them. Now, here's the apostles all screaming. Ah! Ah! They're all screaming. They think, you know, Casper the Friendly Ghost is out there in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. These are the guys that he's going to hand the church to. They're screaming. And Jesus immediately says to them, be of good cheer. It is I, ego am I. Be of good cheer. I am. That's what the burning bush said. Be of good cheer. I am. Be not afraid. God walking on the water, coming to them. Now, why Peter responds the way he does, you can ask him soon. Lord, now King James says, if that's you, the class condition is, Lord, since that's you. It doesn't say that Peter's doubting that it is him. Peter doesn't know anybody else that walks across the Sea of Galilee. Lord, since that's you, bid me come to you on the water. The other guys have to be thinking, Peter... Don't we learn this lesson? Remember, rebuke the wind and the sea. You're supposed to say, Lord, rebuke the wind and the sea. You're not supposed to say, tell me to come to you on the water. What was he thinking? And then Jesus says, he hears this word out of the storm, come. I'm wondering if that's the word he really wanted to hear. He probably wanted to hear, Peter, you have so much faith. Stay in the boat. I'll be there in a second. He hears, come. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of the Rhema, the living word, the word of God. He heard it. Come right now, Peter. Come immediately. Now it says Peter had to climb down over the side. This is a fairly decent sized ship. What does he do? You know, he climbs over the side and he's letting himself down. The spray is soaking his back. It's water. Does he do this? You know, how does he, what do you do? Put yourself in that situation. How do you put your first foot down? And of course, his faith isn't fully expressed till he lets go of the side of the ship. And he starts walking on the water. Did he walk 10 feet or 15 foot or 20 foot? I don't care. The other guys have to be like this. With their mouths hanging open. Peter's not thinking now. When I consider the gravitational force and the mass of water and my own weight, this is an impossible. There's none of that. There's only Jesus. Come. And as he begins to walk to Jesus, it says he sees the wind boisterous. He becomes afraid. Here's the interesting thing. The wind was no more boisterous than it had been for hours. The sky was no darker. The waves were no bigger. The danger was no greater. All of that didn't change. What changed is what he wasn't looking at. What he was looking at had been the same all night. What he did do is he saw the wind and the waves and the storm. He got his eyes off of Jesus, obviously, part of the lesson. And it says he began to sink. What do you do? The water's on top of my sandals. Now the water's up to my calves. Now the water's up to my knees. How fast is he going down? I turn around and run to the ship as good as I can, splashing back. Or throw me a rope or hand me an oar. There's none of that. He rises to the occasion again as he's sinking and he prays a very short prayer. Lord, save me. It's completely sincere, completely honest. There was nothing phony about it. When we're in those kind of circumstances, we don't have to pray long prayers. Jesus interpreted it. It was volumes, but it was in three words. He didn't look anywhere else. He looked back to Jesus. Lord, save me. You know, the Lord has preserved this and given us to us this morning because there are so many of us here. The Lord is telling us, you know, step out of the boat onto the water. Yeah, you're in a storm. Your circumstances are unmanageable. But I'm above all of that. I'm not being swamped in all of that or overwhelmed with that. Come to me. And we start to come to him in difficult circumstances. And because he's not tangible, we're not seeing him, we're not able to reach out and grasp him physically because he's not as tangible as we want to be, and he's not as tangible as our storms are, we begin to sink. We get our eyes back on circumstances. Are you really there? Was that really you? Did you really say, come? But all he had to do, and all Jesus wants us to know, Lord, save me. And it says Jesus caught him, stretched out his hand and caught him. What a great feeling that must have been, to get clasped by Jesus. Now, does Jesus tow him back to the boat? Is Peter in water up to his waist getting towed back to the boat? It doesn't tell us any of that. It says Jesus catches him and looks down at him and says, oh, ye of little faith. Really? If he had little faith, the guys in the boat had none. If Peter had little faith, I got none because I'm staying in the boat. I'm not saying, let me come walking on the water. If he's got a little faith, what's the Bible telling us might happen in our lives with a little faith? What great things God might do if we extend a little faith. Why did you doubt? Distasio, di means to, stasis is to stand. That word there is very interesting. Why were you divided, Peter? You straddled the issue. You became uncertain, unconvinced. You started out, your eyes on me, one purpose, one direction, one goal. And then you doubted. Distasio, your stand was divided. You became uncertain, divided. It says, when they came into the boat, the storm ceased. John gives us more information. It says, when they stepped into the boat, they were at the shore. They were translated. When Jesus steps into the boat with Peter, they hear the bow crunch up on the shore. They covered 3.5 miles in the twinkling of an eye. This is important for us to understand because we're going to defy gravity someday. And we're going to be translated someday. And it's the same Lord with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God that's going to lift us up off the face of the earth. And we're going to defy gravity. If he did it there, he can do it again. Well, that was only one body. Well, so is the church one body. We're going to defy gravity and we're going to be translated. It doesn't say that when Jesus stepped in the boat, all the guys went, whoa, you know, real fast. Up on the shore. It says, when Jesus stepped in the boat, they were at shore and the wind stopped. They looked around. The storm was gone. They were sitting on the shore. Jesus was with them. That's where they wanted to be. Not in the storm, not on the shore, not anywhere else with Jesus. Because when Jesus is with you, you're at shore. They were there. And it says, then they worshiped him. Proskuneo. Take notice of that. True worship is not singing. You can worship while you sing. True worship is not sitting in the sanctuary. Proskuneo means to fall down in front of. They worshiped him. True worship is born of awe and reverence and godly fear. They were overwhelmed with who he was. And true worship is a lifestyle and an attitude of heart. Not something that happens for 20 minutes on Sunday morning or Sunday night. They worshiped him. They said, he can walk on water and we can't. But he can pull us up out of it. He can get us to the shore and we can't get ourselves there. He can manage the Sea of Galilee, and we thought we were proficient, having been here our whole lives, and we've come to realize we can do nothing without him. And they looked up at him and they said, truly, first time from their mouths, you are the Son of God. That's why Peter, shortly after this, who do you say that, you know, who do men know? Some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're John the Baptist. Who do you say that I'm? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father which is in heaven. This is where the first time they say it, the first time they realize it, they look up into his face. He's in the boat with them. The storm's gone. They're at the shore. They had rowed for 9 to 12 hours and couldn't get there. He stepped into the boat and they were there. I don't know what you're going through in your own lives today. Maybe you're in a circumstance where you feel like you've been rowing for a long time and you're making no progress. And the circumstances you thought you had mastery over, that you were completely familiar with, like these guys on the Sea of Galilee, you come to realize that they are unmanageable. That in this season of your life, everything you thought you could control is uncontrollable. Look, this is a different lesson than when Jesus is in the boat with them. When Jesus was in the boat with them, their struggle was, he's sleeping, he doesn't care, we're going to perish. That's what they said. This time, Jesus said, go over before me. He said the same thing, but now they're learning that he doesn't have to be physically there to have their well-being in his hands. After the resurrection, he's going to appear to them. They're going to think he's a ghost again. And he's going to say it as I, be not afraid. They're going to remember. For 40 days, he's going to appear and disappear. And what they're going to learn is that we don't need his presence to be assured that he's with us. He'll appear a week later and say, Thomas, here you go. This is what you need. Put your finger in the hole in my hand. Thrust your hand into my side. He was phone tapping a week earlier. He's there. He's listening. He's aware of us. He's watching. He's interceding for us. Whatever your storm is. And even if you said, you know, I believe, and I've really stepped out and said, Lord, I want to walk above these circumstances. I want to trust you. I've got my eyes on you, and I know you're above this, and you've started off well, and you feel like you're beginning to sink. Wonderful short prayer. Lord, save me. And he stretches out his hand, and he catches us. Nothing complicated, nothing a child can't do. You're here today and you don't know Christ. Are you sinking? We live in a sinking world. It's sinking economically. It's sinking morally. It's sinking in regards to hope. Who's our hope now? Somebody tell me. Is it Hillary? Is it Barack? Is it Rudy Giuliani? Is the hope of our country in somebody's hand named Rudy? John McCain? I'm just saying, you know, where is our hope? Look at this world. There are threats of terrorism. There's threats of the bird flu that could kill 360 million people. We live in a world where we're sinking. Do you know Christ? I'm glad I know the last chapter. I know who wins in the end. I know how this whole thing ends up. And that's what keeps my heart, and it's an anchor to my soul. And I know how it ends. Do you know Jesus Christ today, or are you sinking? Are you sinking in drugs? Are you sinking in pornography? Are you sinking because you're hopeless, because you're sick, because you just can't get ahead, because you've been rowing and rowing and rowing and rowing and rowing and rowing, and you can't get anywhere, and you're so frustrated, you're ready to cut and just be driven with the wind. You don't care anymore. Because the ultimate storm all of us are going to come to is our last breath. And it's going to be dark. And we're going to pass through the tunnel alone. And I'm going to hear his voice say, come to me. I'm going to feel his hand stretch out to me and catch me. I'm going to be translated. I'm going to defy gravity. What's going to happen in your life? I'm going to have the musicians come. We'll sing a last song. When we stand to pray, don't do it right now. Pray for the person on your right and your left. You don't know what kind of storm they might be in. Maybe you do. Just pray for one another. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, the question is, are you sinking? I don't know what you're standing on, but the world we are living in is sinking. And the only sincere words you need to say today is, Lord, save me. And Jesus Christ will save you and change your eternal destiny. He will get in the circumstance with you and you will be at the shore. The storm will be over. Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these things. Lord, easy to read on a Sunday morning how over and over and over and over we need to be reminded of them when we're in the storm, Lord. And we're so inclined, Lord, to be like Peter, to begin well and then to get our eyes off of you and to find ourselves faltering. And we're so thankful that you never change, that you stretch out your hand, that you catch us, that you uphold us, Lord. That no flesh will glory in your presence, but all of the glory will be yours, that any of us, Lord, come into that inheritance. And Lord, we pray for those here today who have never come, that may be standing here, that need to come for the first time, Lord, that are drowning, Lord, sinking, hopeless, overwhelmed with one thing or another. Lord, let them reach out and cry out with all their hearts to you today. Save them, Lord. It has to be your heart, Lord. You recorded this. You put it in front of us, Lord, not to frustrate us or to tease us, Lord, but because you are the same. And you're listening for any heart that would cry out, Lord, save me. Do it today, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.